Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I want to thank you once again for the opportunity to share with you this morning. If you're a visitor here, I'm a visitor too. We're in the same boat, and I just want to welcome you. You have not come to church today. This is just an event that the church does on the weekends. You have not come to a church this morning. This is simply a building that the church meets in on the weekends. You are the church. If you agree with that, say yes. I want to respond to the comments that I have received. I received it from more than one of you now about your expectation of an older person going by the name of Herb. My parents named me, so it's their fault. But number two, I'm actually 50 years old. It's just that good, healthy vegan lifestyle that makes me look like I'm only 38. So you'll just have to grapple with that. In my prayer time over there on the front pew, I don't know how many of you here are visual when you pray, but I was talking to Jesus and he was ignoring me. And I looked up from my prayer and I saw him just enraptured, as if he was not listening to me at all. He was just enraptured with each one of you and what was going on in this room this morning. And I just want to tell you, if you remember nothing else that I say, Jesus loves you so much. You are the apple of his eye, and he has so much he would like to share with us if we are just open to hearing it, if we're just open to listening to it. Last night, I know, we created some questions. Questions for which we did not give answers. That was purposeful. We are going to close this afternoon's sessions and this evening's session with a question and answer time. And so if you do have questions that you would like to ask, there will be opportunity for clarification and for further pursual at that time. This weekend is focused around the idea of a God who actually does look like Jesus, as well as the problems that that creates. You see, when Jesus shows up, the Jesus we find of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does redefine some of the previous portrayals of what God is like, even some of the inspired ones. Jesus, the Jesus we find in the Sermon on the Mount, comes to us preaching things like enemy love, something you cannot find in the Torah. He comes preaching nonviolence. He comes redefining it. In Jesus, we find a God coming and redefining even our concepts of justice as no longer retributive and punitive, but as restorative. Justice, but as restorative. We find in Jesus a God which places many of us in the role of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. We find Jesus with an incredible favor, embracing those whom the law says should be marginalized and sometimes even stoned. We find ourselves, if we're honest at times, in the company of Jesus, appreciative for the love that God has for us, but still wrestling with his inclusion of others that we feel should be excluded. Does anyone know what I'm talking about this morning? Jesus challenges us, especially in that regard, and we're not going to spend much time on that, but I would remind you, the older brother was not left out in the darkness that night because he could not believe in the Father's love for him. The older brother was left out of the darkness because he could not accept the Father's love for someone he felt should be excluded. If that's what eternity is, our eternal welfare and destiny is based on, Jesus certainly does create more questions than answers. How many would agree with that? This morning we're looking at a topic in which to really believe that God looks like Jesus, this is a topic that I feel is one of the most relevant topics that we can address. And I hope that will unfold to you. This is the single greatest question that our culture today is asking of anyone who portrays God to be good. I was on a plane ride a few years back across the country and sitting down with a gentleman. I was reading a book. I seem to always be reading books on planes. And he leaned over and he said, "Oh, I see you're a Christian." He saw the content of the book. And I said to him, "Actually, no, I'm not a Christian. I said, I am a follower of Jesus. But I'm not a Christian." He said, "That's an interesting response." He says, "Why would you make a distinction?" I said, "Well, are you concerned with the growing disparity you see today between Christianity and the historical Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you see a difference between the two?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Does that concern you?" He says, "Yes." I said, "Well, I don't want to try to justify or defend Christianity today as it is, at least..." It may be different up here in Canada, but at least in America, how many are concerned with the growing disparity? At least you can say this because you're Canadian, with the Christianity you see down in the States and the Jesus that you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many have seen some glaring differences between the two? I said to him, "Are you religious?" He said, "No." I said, "Were you raised that way?" He said, "Yes, that's why I'm not now." I said, "Well, tell me a little bit about yourself. Do you think there's a God?" He said, "Well, I don't know." He says, "There could be." He says, "I'm not an atheist by any means." He says, "I just don't know." I said, "Well, what do you think about that Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago?" And he looked at me with a strange look and he says, "Now that Jesus guy, that guy intrigues me." So we started a 6-hour conversation across the United States that day. And about halfway through, if there's somewhere around the Midwest, I don't know, he finally blurts out, "Okay, fine, so there's a God up there that looks like Jesus. Tell me this." And these are his words, not mine, forgive me. He said, "Why is the suck factor of my life so high? If there's a God out there that's so good, why does my life stink?" That's a valid question, is it not? It comes in many different forms. If God loves me, then why did he allow this to happen to me? If God loves so-and-so, then why did he allow that to happen to them? How many know of, or maybe even you yourself, have wrestled with the question of that nature this morning? Is there anyone here this morning that's wrestled with this? Take your handouts with me. And I want to submit to you from the very beginning today that what I am going to share with you is very different than what you hear most of the time within evangelical, Western, Americanized Christianity. I am convinced that most of Christianity today is not shaped on the teachings of Jesus, but has been formed and shaped on the teachings of Augustine and those who came from him. Augustine has done more to shape the face of Christianity today than Jesus has. And to get before Augustine, to get back to the Jesus story, get back to things like we talked about last night with the Sermon on the Mount, is a challenge for us, and it will be no less a challenge with this morning's topic. We begin in John 9, 2 through 3. His disciples asked him, "Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?" Jesus answered, what? "Neither. Neither his sin nor his parents." Now, this is a challenge for me because where I come from and where I grew up, when something bad happens, what's the number one, and there are other reasons, but what's the number one reason you usually hear from well-meaning Christians as to why catastrophe struck? Yeah. This is a judgment from who? When New Orleans was flooded, how many remember the flooding of New Orleans? I remember good, well-meaning Christians saying it's a judgment of God upon the gross immorality of New Orleans. How many heard that reasoning? Well, a few years after that, I had the chance to do some meetings in Louisiana, and I went down there. And after my meetings, I scheduled a couple days, and I took a historical tour, and you can judge me later. I went during the daytime, but I even wanted to see the historical French Quarter. And what I noticed was that out of all of the areas in New Orleans, do you know which section of New Orleans is built on the highest elevation? Just take a wild guess. The French Quarter. Do you know which street in the French Quarter actually sits on the highest point of that elevated area? Bourbon Street. Do you know which section, the only section of New Orleans to receive zero flood damage during the flooding of New Orleans? The French Quarter. I would submit to you that if the flooding of New Orleans was a judgment from God upon the gross immorality of the city of New Orleans, and the French Quarter received zero of it, God missed. You see, our pat answers to the problem of human suffering usually don't line up very well with reality when we press on them too hard. If you were to go to our dear friends in the East today and ask our Hindu brothers and sisters why there is suffering, they would say it's your fault. You must have done something in a previous life. If you were to go to our Muslim brothers and sisters and ask them, why is there human suffering? Why does Allah allow human suffering? They would say it's blasphemous to even ask such questions. If you were to go to our brothers and sisters who are Buddhist and ask them why there is human suffering, you would hear them say things like, there's no such thing as human suffering. It's just your perspective. It's all your perception. If you could see this from a different perspective, you would see this is a blessing, not a curse. And if you go to good Western evangelical Christians and ask them why is there human suffering, you will get one of those three answers, either the Hindu answer, the Buddhist answer, or the Muslim answer. But even we have yet to allow ourselves to be confronted by the answer that Jesus gives to the problem of human suffering. How many would love to just take a look this morning at how Jesus answers this quandary? How many would love that? Here it is. Here's the ancient question. Who sinned? I mean, after all, somebody must have. This is a culture built on Deuteronomy 28, which says if you obey, God will bless you. If you disobey, God will curse you. Therefore, if you're suffering, somebody somewhere must have sinned. And Jesus comes back and says, what? Who sinned? What does he say? Nobody did. Nobody did. That's not even what this is about. He says, rather, and this it's in the imperative in the Greek. This may be a little different for you than some of the translations you've read it in, and I've substantiated my translation of it there from the Grammatical Insights of the New Testament, page 145. Rather, Jesus says, just let the works of God be manifest in him. Stop trying to blame someone. You know why we want to blame people for their own misgivings or their calamities? Do you know why really we want to do it? It's the most cruelest reasoning we can come to. The ultimate reason why we want to come up with a reason for why people are suffering is, do you know what it is? It's so we can sleep at night. Because if we can establish ourselves as morally superior to the one who's suffering, then we are safe. Do you see the idolic self-preservation in that type of philosophy, in that type of reasoning? It does. I'm not as bad as them. I mean, that's what Job's friends did, wasn't it? You must have sinned somewhere, Job. Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus teaches us to pray this way, and I think there's a tremendous insight in this prayer. Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus teaches us to pray, there is no more revolutionary statement in the New Testament. Your kingdom come. Not get us out of here. No. Your kingdom come here. Your will be done where? On earth as it's done in heaven. You see, strangely absent in the Jesus story is Jesus going around trying to get people to say a special prayer so they can go to heaven when they die. How many realize Jesus never did that? That was not his evangelistic approach. On the other hand, what Jesus went about doing, he wasn't trying to get people to heaven. He was trying to bring heaven into the lives of the people here and now today. One of the things he tells us to pray is for God's will to even begin being done on this planet like it's done in heaven. Now, what does that imply? See, Calvin and Augustine and some of the others taught nothing on this planet happens unless omnipotence wills it to happen. From that, we get this default position that if something bad happened to me, we assume God must have wanted it to happen. Be honest, how many have ever been there before? I mean, we reason if God wanted to prevent it, he could. Since he didn't, he must have wanted it to happen to me. And so we ask the question, why? And I don't think there's anything wrong with the question, why. There's a fundamental presupposition, though, to that question that is wrong. And that is the default position that if something happens, God wanted it to happen that way. Could it be that what happened to you was not God's will? It's not what he wanted. He tried to stop it even, and yet it happened regardless. Is that possible? Or someone else's. I mean, how far does this go? What I simply want you to gain from the Lord's Prayer at first is God's will is not being done on planet Earth right now. So when something bad happens, your default position shouldn't be, why did you want this to happen to me? It should be, why did this happen against even your will? Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between those two questions? You see, if God's will is already happening on planet Earth, why is Jesus asking us to pray for it to happen? The very fact that he tells us to pray for God's will to be done on Earth is proof positive that in many cases, God's will is not being done on planet Earth this morning. Are you with me this morning? Are you here? Luke 7, verse 30, I want you to see this. The Pharisees and the lawyers, what does it say they did? They rejected something. What did they reject? The will of God. Is it possible to reject God's will? Is it possible to delay God's will? Is it possible to thwart God's will? Yeah. That's what they did here. That's what they were doing here. This, and I don't want to be, I do not believe, I need to be careful how I say this. There are some of you here this morning, defining terms. I do not believe in free will. Now, don't crucify me yet. Let me explain. What I mean by that is I don't believe that any of us make choices in a vacuum. Our will is influenced. Our will is not free from influences in this life. How many would agree with that? We are all born with the deck stacked against us. None of us asked for that. It's just the way it works. But even with a will that is strongly influenced, God is not sitting in as much a position of control as he is. I don't think free will is the right term for what we believe. What we're trying to say is that God does give us the freedom to say no to him. How many would agree with that? That God does give us the freedom to say no, to reject his will. In Luke 13, verse 34, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings. What a beautiful maternal picture of God. Do you see that, ladies? Beautiful. You are created in the image of God, too. Do you believe that? Yes. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. God has maternal qualities, not just masculine ones. It says, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not what? Willing. Does God allow us the freedom to say no to him? What does that mean? Let's put these two words on the screen this morning. Love and control. Is there a difference between love and control? Is there a difference between those two? Let's say I controlled everything my wife did, like I could, but let's say I tried. I determined when she woke up in the morning, what she wore, what she ate for breakfast, who she hung out with, what she did for lunch, what she did in the afternoon, what she did in the evening, what she did for evening free time. I so meticulously controlled her day, I even scheduled in for her bathroom breaks. Do you get the picture? Would you say that I was the most loving husband to ever walk the planet? No. What would you call me? You drop the word control, what would I just be? A freak, that's right. Anyone that has to control at that magnitude, we say something is emotionally wrong with that person. If you genuinely love them, what are you going to give them? Freedom, that's right. Freedom. And the last I checked, freedom and control aren't synonyms. What are they actually? They're opposites. What does that mean for God to be a God of love, a God who looks like Jesus? What I want you to see this morning is within the Jesus story, and I'm about to substantiate this from the story itself. In the Jesus story, we do not find Jesus omni-controlling everything and always getting his way. What we find is Jesus actively engaged with the powers that be, with other wills outside of his own. He is actively engaged in a genuine, formidable conflict, endeavoring for his will to be done on earth like it's being done in heaven. Jesus then turns to us and says, anyone who sees me has seen who? Which means God is not up there omni-controlling everything, or we have to be honest, God has really screwed up down here. How many would be honest with that? But the picture of God we get from the Jesus story, and remember, we're not Biblians, we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus. The picture we get from the Jesus story is of a God who is engaged in conflict. And sometimes what he wants, he is able to bring about, and other times he must wait. Is it his will to wait? No. But we get the picture, and we'll see it, of a God who sometimes his hands are tied. Luke 4, 5 through 6, let's do a little history. It says, The devil. Now, we're going to talk about the devil this afternoon a little bit. I understand that the concept of the devil has been abused by modern Christianity. I'm going to explain to you how I deal with the concept of the devil this afternoon. We don't want to embrace the abuses. We want to steer clear of the abuses. But this concept of the devil, we can't avoid it because it actually is in the Jesus story. Jesus taught there was such a thing as a devil. But we'll talk about that more this afternoon. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant how many of them? How many of them? All the kingdoms of this world, even Canada. Sorry. Maybe I should have said even the United States. It's true of them too. All of the kingdoms of this world. And he said, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to who? And I give it to anyone I want to. Well, how did that work? I mean, notice, Jesus doesn't contend this. He doesn't contest this. He doesn't argue with it. Had the dominion of planet Earth been handed over to the devil in the Hebrew narrative of Genesis? Had that taken place? You see, King David said in Psalms 115:16, the highest heavens, they belong to who? But the earth he's given to whom? Humankind. And what did humankind do with the earth? We gave it to the enemy. We let him in. That's why we're praying for God's will to once again be done on earth like it's done where? Because the heavens belong to him, but the earth was given to us, and we took it and submitted it to futility against the will of God, Paul says in Romans. 1 John 5:19, John says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world, God is in control. Is that what he says? Contrary to the popular bumper sticker, John actually says the whole world is under the control of who? The evil one. Now, let's be honest. If the whole world is under the control of the evil one, wouldn't you expect life on earth to be hell? Let's be honest. Wouldn't you? Well, let's be honest. And we begin to see there may be more wills at work, there may be more variables at work than just what I want and what God wants. Are you beginning to see it? Wouldn't you expect life to be filled with pain if God is engaged in a formidable struggle with this planet, which is under the control of someone else right now? Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with what? And how he went around doing good and healing, watch this, all who were under the power of who? The devil, because God was with him. In Luke 11:22, over in your notes section, Jesus told this parable, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. Boy, folks in the States had a hard time with this parable. That's the good guy, they say. Jesus says, no, that's the bad guy. I'm represented in this. When one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides up his plunder. Who's the original, the first strong man in this parable? Who is that? Who claims this place as his own and who is guarding his possessions well? Who is that?
The devil.
Who is the stronger one that has come to take away, to disarm him, and to plunder his possessions, and bring his possessions back home? Who is that?
Jesus.
So Jesus portrays himself as a thief, which we have to wrestle with that on another level. But nonetheless, notice what Jesus saw himself doing. Jesus, and we'll talk about this more this afternoon, Jesus did not come to appease an angry God. Jesus came to defeat the enemy and to bring us back home, to rest this planet out from under the control of the evil one. And this was the message of the original church, the early church. King Jesus. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. Caesar's not the Son of God. Jesus is. They didn't preach the Pax Romana. They preached the peace of this new king, Jesus. And they went about endeavoring to enlarge his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And when something bad happened, they didn't look up to some omni-controlling God and say, well, why are you letting this happen? As if everything that happens on this planet must first go before his throne to receive an okay. Instead, they realized they were engaged in conflict and that Christ had been victorious, but that the ruler of this world, as Jesus called him, was still present and was not, though he was no longer the rightful ruler of this world, he was an illegitimate presence, and he was not going to be evicted peacefully. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what we're wrestling with today. How many are beginning to see a different picture when something bad happens than an omni-controlling God? How many are beginning to get a few more variables? Why do we assume when something bad happens that God had everything in his hands and it just worked out the way he wanted it to? Or even worse, when you pray and things still turn out the way you don't want them to and you're upset at God, assuming he could just do anything. Could it be that even though you prayed, even his will wasn't done in this situation? Not just yours, but even his will was violated here. Is that possible? That's a game changer. You see, I can't worship a God who looks at things like child molestation and rape and is sitting up there saying, well, I could do something, but for some good reason that you'll understand one day, I choose not to. How many have heard that explanation before? I can serve a God who looks like Jesus, who did everything he possibly could to prevent those things from happening. And though he will win the war, he does not win every battle. I can serve a God who will one day pull back the veil and show me not why he didn't intervene, but show me why he couldn't intervene. Do you see the difference between those two gods? They came to Bethesda, and some of the people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by his hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, by the way, Jesus is your example in most things, not this thing. If someone comes to you for help, don't spit in their eye. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Now you have a problem right here. Why was the man not fully healed? Was it because it wasn't God's will? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And was Jesus willing to heal him? Jesus says, I can do nothing unless I see the Father already doing it as well. Was God willing to heal this man? Absolutely. It was God's will that he receive his sight. Why didn't he get it the first time? Do you really want to say Jesus didn't have enough faith? You really want to go there? Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Do you understand the problem that is created by a story where Jesus has to pray twice? What are we saying here? Is this a God who just snaps his fingers and gets everything he wants? Or is it a God who is engaged once again in a formidable struggle where sometimes he gets what he wants, sometimes he doesn't, and when it doesn't work out the way he wants, he goes at it again. And it may not be in your timing, and I'm sorry, it may not always be in His timing. Even His timing might be being delayed on this. But God will have the last word. Are you with me? And we serve a God that will never give up. We serve a God whose mercies endure for how long? He will keep trying, He will keep trying, He will keep trying, He will keep trying. He will not fail. And I believe in a God that will go to hell and back no matter how long it takes to be victorious in the end. Do you believe that? But we have to begin seeing God not as sitting up there on His laurels, just snapping His fingers and what He wants to be done is done. That is a very Greek, Platonic, Augustinian view of what God is like. Look at it again in Matthew 13, 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, He moved on from there, and coming to His hometown, He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they took what at Him? They took offense at Him. And he did not do many miracles there. Now, why do you think He didn't do many miracles there in Nazareth? Did he want to do the miracles there in Nazareth that He'd done everywhere else? Sure He did. Did He walk up to the gates of Nazareth? And I don't even think Nazareth had gates, but did He walk up to the city and say, or the little town, and say, well, I would do the miracles here that I've done everywhere else, but for some good reason, one day you'll understand, I choose not to. Is that how it went down? Or did Jesus want to do those miracles there, and yet something prevented Jesus from being able to do those miracles there? Do you see the difference? And again, Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Mark 9, we find an interesting story where Jesus comes down from praying, and His disciples have been trying to cast out a demon from a young boy, and they just say, we can't do it. And Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, and He walks up, and He does it. But then He says something very interesting. He says this, what's that word? Kind can come out only by what? What does He mean, this kind? That's a strange word. You see, we begin to get the hint that there's something going on that we're not always aware of. Are you with me? And to assume that God is just up there pulling all the strings like the giant Wizard of Oz and always getting His will, I think is a misunderstanding. It's an incorrect way of perceiving God through the lens of the Jesus story. In Daniel chapter 10, if we go back to the Hebrew scriptures, it says, then He said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. Does anyone know the context of this in Daniel chapter 10? How long had Daniel been praying and fasting for an answer to his prayer? Does anyone know? 3 weeks. How many days is 3 weeks? 21 days. The angel shows up in this narrative, in this story. And what does the angel say? When did God hear and answer Daniel's prayer? First day. And yet how long did it take the angel to get there? He says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for how long? 21 days. How long had Daniel been praying? 21 days. How long? When was this angel first sent in answer to Daniel's prayer? Day number? Why did it take 21 days? Is that the transit time from heaven to earth? What, did this angel stop at Tim Hortons on the way? Why is he 21 days late? Well, he says there was another moral agent here with freedom that was withstanding me for these last 3 weeks. And I was left alone, and finally Michael, your prince, came, and we finally got through, and we were able to come and answer your prayer. How many think, at bare minimum, in a postmodern naturalistic worldview, that alone, Daniel 10, is a bizarre story. How many would at least say that? That is bizarre. But how many can at least see in this story the beginnings of an idea that God is not up there omni-controlling everything, but is engaged in an active struggle for what He wants to be done on earth like it's being done in heaven? How many can see the beginnings of this thought there in Daniel chapter 10? What does it mean for God to give us freedom, to step out of a position of control? Listen, to the degree, hear this, to the degree that God grants us freedom, to that same and equal degree, He has stepped out of a position of control. Do you understand that phrase? Can you meticulously control an event while giving people freedom in that event for them to determine what happens in that event? Can you do that? No, because both of those things are opposites. Are you with me? Now, can you seek to influence? Can you patiently work? Yes. But can you control? Not if you've given freedom. You see, what does freedom, and let's put these two words on the page. What does freedom, how does that relate to ability? How many have a teenager? Or have had a teenager? When you give a teenager freedom, when you start pulling back the reins and giving them more freedoms, what are you creating in that moment? Don't say a monster. You are at least creating the risk that something can now happen that you don't want to happen. Aren't you? Aren't you? And we're scared. I have a 17-year-old daughter right now. We're scared to death of that. Let's be honest. Right now, right here, we're scared of that, are we not? Because we know that the moment we grant them freedom, there are going to be some things now that were in our capability and now are not within our capability. Am I right? What does it mean? Oh, I'm so I know you're thankful that God's given you freedom. How many are thankful God's given you freedom? That God is love and He gives you. No, you're not. And I'll tell you why. Oh, no, you're thankful that God doesn't make you love Him. I know you're thankful of that, but here's the problem. When someone's mean to you, you get upset at Him for not making them love you. Isn't that true? Freedom doesn't work like that. It's bilateral. When something bad happens to you, don't look up there and blame him. That originated with who? Yeah, or that person at least. Yeah. Let's look at it. Titus 1 verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God who what? Now I'm just going to challenge some things. Some Christian cliches. I'm not going to explain them. I just want to put up some cultural Christian cliches alongside of the New Testament. God who, what is that word? Cannot what? That seems to be in conflict with a God who can do anything. Do you see it? You say, well, Herb, it's not that he can't lie, it's that he won't. Look at Hebrews. By two immutable things in which it is what? Impossible for God to what? That kind of goes against nothing is impossible for God. Does it not? Think about it. There's at least one thing that's impossible for him. What is it? Paul goes on in other places and says, if we deny ourselves, he will remain faithful, for he cannot. If we deny him, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Cannot is the word he chooses. Now, certainly God has the ability to do anything he wants. He has the power to. Are you with me? But if God should choose to be love, I don't think he chose it, it's just what he is. If God is love and God grants freedom, then what does that mean for him? To the degree that we are free, to that same degree, God has stepped out of a position of control. Now, some people are saying, well, Herb, does that mean God's not in control of anything? No. How are you thankful God's in control of how many times your heart beats in a second, and he hasn't left it up to you to remember? How many are Yes. But just, and I would submit to you that he's not even controlling how many times your heart beats in a minute. Actually, you have some say in that, do you not? By some lifestyle choices, don't you? You see, everything's a strange mix. It's a strange hybrid of human freedom and divine control. God is controlling some things, thank God. How many are thankful for that? But just because he's controlling some things does not mean he's controlling everything. And if God has stepped out of a position of control, let's talk about ability one more time with an illustration. Let's say I created a computer chip, and within this computer chip, if it has an adhesive strip on it, and if you can just get it behind someone's ear, it will mess with the electromagnetic waves of a person's brain, and that person will love you. They'll wake up from that slumber that you induced upon them to get that thing stuck behind their ear. They'll wake up, and they'll think you're the best thing since sliced bread. Let's say my wife's taking a nap and I stick this thing behind her ear and she wakes up and, man, I am I'm already her favorite person on the planet, but I'm really her favorite person on the planet now. In that moment, is my wife loving me? No. What's loving me? The chip. And who programmed the chip? So who's really loving me? I'm loving myself through her, and that's sick. Can God make you love him? I didn't say Willie, I said Kenny. Think about the philosophical point that I just put before you. Can God make you love him? No. Sure, he could come down here and wiggle the wires around in your head, but in that moment, who would be loving him? He would be loving him. Do you see how love and freedom and all this stuff gets really complicated really quick? How many can begin to see that? But it's very philosophically challenging. God forbid that we would oversimplify this world and just think that everything that's happening is happening just the way God wants it to. I submit to you that God is engaged in a formidable struggle, and yes, he will win in the end. But along the way, it is a formidable struggle to get humanity to learn how to love once again. And along the way, people suffer. Calamities happen. People die. People say, well, Herb, what about all this environmental stuff that's happening? Well, I'm one of those that submit to the idea that the laws of nature were originally designed to preserve life, not take it. And if we see Mother Nature working in a way to take human life, something has gone wrong. And I would submit to you that life on this planet has taken on the violence of the one under whose control this planet has been. And Jesus came to wrest it back and restore it once again. And we are part of that process. But we are not at the end of that process yet. Jesus is king, and we see him placed as king once again. But do we see all things brought under subjection to his feet yet? Do we see all things underneath him yet? Will we eventually? But in the meantime, how dare we blame God when something bad happens? You see, Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and, what's that word? Chance. How can you have such a thing as chance with a God who controls everything? How many have ever heard there's no such thing as coincidence? How many have ever heard everything happens for a reason? Well, this verse flies in the face of both of those statements. Chance happens to how many, does it say? Everyone. Why? What produces chance? Well, let's go back to the teenager illustration. If you give a teenager freedom, what have you just created? The chance that something's going to happen that you don't want to. Does that make sense? Are there more wills at work on this planet than just God's? Look at Isaiah 5:20. How many have ever heard, well, one day you'll understand how, the Buddhist answer. One day you'll understand. God will pull back the veil and he'll show you why this happened and you'll be thankful that this happened. How many have ever heard that kind of reasoning before? Isaiah has special words to those kinds of answers. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Why can't we just say evil is what it is? It's an enemy, it's a foreign element, and this is not happening the way God originally designed it to. You see, a month ago, my mother passed away. And I am quite convinced that it was too soon. I am quite convinced that her death was not the will of God, but that God lost on this one. Now, do I believe in the hope of a resurrection? Do I believe in the hope of a river of life? Do I believe in the hope of a tree that will heal the nations? I know God will win ultimately, but this was too soon. I have options. I could say, well, God, how'd you let this happen to her? How'd you let this? We could go there, could we not? Yes. Or we could choose to see God through the lens of the Jesus story and see that God was in a formidable struggle against everything that was against my mother. And sometimes our prayers are enough. And sometimes even our prayers are not. There's too many things against him. Our goal is to pray and to work and to live in such a way that God's will be once again done on earth like it's done in heaven. Are you hearing me this morning? John 16:33, he says, I've told you, woe to those who call, sorry, let's go back to Isaiah and finish that. Woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who say this is a good thing when it's really a bad thing, and they substitute the bitter for the sweet and the sweet for the bitter. John 16, 33, these are the words of Jesus. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Know that I am the new king, and things will look different here one day. But in this world, in the meantime, you will have what? You realize that is a promise given to us by Jesus. I don't see anybody writing that down on a 3x5 card and memorizing it. We don't ever like to claim this biblical promise, do we not? In this world, you will have what? Because right now, God is in conflict. Are you with me with what's happening here? And so, do you think it was God, what God wanted, that the early church would suffer trouble? Or was it part of how he was winning the world even against her enemies? You see, Revelation 21:4 gives us this hope. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more what? Death is not his will right now. But there will come a time when there is no more what? He will bring this about. And it says there will be no more mourning. Praise God for that, amen. There will be no more crying. And there will be no more pain. Are we living in that world now? We're living in the world where that will be one day, but is that the nature of life right now? No. That's why Jesus says you can expect it to be quite the opposite of this. For the old order of things has passed away. Man, I look forward to that day. Amen? That's a promise. That's something you can hold on to. Matthew 25, you can't be assured that nothing bad will happen to you. Follow Jesus, he will ruin your life. How many realize that? He will turn everything. This whole idea, you guys are Canadians, but that whole idea that follow Jesus, you'll get your best life possible, that is an American lie. That is just the whole, anyway, that's without being too, I'm from the States, so I can be that, say that. The early church did not believe that if they followed Jesus that everything was going to be okay. They realized if they followed Jesus, they would probably die for this. But they had the hope that they would, that one day the world would be a different place. And it may not be made a different place in time for them, but there would be a resurrection and they would still get to experience a world restored under the reign of Christ once again. Matthew 25:40, this is another assurance he gives us. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Or some translations say, you did it to me. I am convinced that never is a woman raped, never is a child molested, never is a man murdered, where God was not raped, murdered, or molested in that person. Every person is sacred. Do you believe that? Every person possesses the imago Dei, the image of God. Every person bears that. They may be far from the original design, but they are still the child of God. Do you believe that? And whatever is done to the least of human beings, it's being done simultaneously to who? He is not in full control once again yet. But he has not abandoned us in this conflict. The God we see in Jesus entered into human suffering, embraced human suffering, and even used suffering inflicted upon him by the hands of other human beings as the means whereby which he's going to turn it all around. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes, what does it say? All things to work together for good to those who what? And to those who are called according to his purpose. Now there's two warnings here. It does not say that God causes all things. How many are thankful for that? It does not say that God causes all things to work together for good even. It says God causes all things to work together for good to those who will cooperate with what he's doing on this planet right now. And this was the hope. Yes, trouble is happening, but Jesus can even take the worst thing that happens to me and turn it around and bring good out of it and use it for the kingdom. How many would love for Jesus to come in and the worst things that have ever happened to you in your life, for him to turn them around and to begin using those things to create a world that looks very different than how the world looks today? How many would be into that mission? Yeah. Genesis 5:20, this is what Joseph said. The evil that you plan to do me has by God's design been turned to what? Good. To bring about the present result. The survival of a numerous people. Was it God's will that Joseph's brothers treat him the way they did? No. But the evil that they planned to do him, what did God come in and do for Joseph? Joseph stayed submitted to God. And God was able to come in and take every evil that any free... Have you noticed the story of Joseph? Every evil that another human being did toward him, God somehow comes in and turns it for the healing, the saving of the world. Are you with me? The world is a mess right now. How many would agree with that? It is a scary place. It is an unhealthy place. It is a sick place. Do you know what Jesus commissions his disciples to do first? To go forth and to heal the sick. Do you believe this world is sick? How many would love to be a part of Jesus' work in healing the world? How many would love to be a part of his restorative work on the planet? Joseph wanted to be a part of that. And therefore God was able to come in and to take all the evil that others had done toward him and turn it around for the saving of a numerous people. That's my hope, that whatever we've suffered, we can't get through life without suffering. Am I right? I know there are some of you in this room that have suffered far more than I ever have. I get that. It's not a competition. But I want you to know the person standing up before you this morning has suffered too. I know what it feels like to hurt. I know what it feels like to lose. I know what it feels like to grieve. I know what it feels like to stand in a hospital hallway and say things to God that you will always regret. But I am thankful this morning for a God whose chest is big enough to beat on it when we don't understand. Amen. I'm thankful for a God who understands our confusion on this side of a veil in which we see almost nothing. I'm thankful for a God who's patient with us during this. But most of all this morning, I am thankful for a God who looks like Jesus. Amen. Who can assure me that none of this is the way he wants it to be. But that he is not sitting up there silent and still. He is actively engaged at work. Endeavoring not to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be healed. I want to be a part of that. Amen. This morning, I know there's some challenges even with this. How many were challenged by some part of this morning's presentation on a God who looks like Jesus? How many were challenged on some level? Okay. How many of you are beginning to entertain possibly a different picture of God in the context of human suffering? All right. How many of you have more questions than you have answers right now about human suffering? Good, 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 good. Me too. And that's the sad thing about this topic. Every time you get something answered, there's a question right behind that answer, isn't there? And so you just keep going. But how many of you this morning, at bare minimum, are beginning to look at things, especially God, the God we find in Jesus? You're beginning to look at him a little differently than how you walked in. Good, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this morning as we close, my prayer is that you would... Such an emotional topic, Father. And we've dealt with it in a very non-emotional, very logical, philosophical way. Father, there are real emotions in this room right now attached to this topic. And my prayer is that you who stood on that little boat in the Sea of Galilee that night and calmed the waves, that you right now would stand here in this room before each one of us. That you would say to the waves of pain and of loss and of grief and of accusation and anger, that you would speak into each one of our hearts peace
be still. And that we would be able to see through the person of Jesus the kind of God you really are, what your role really was in our pain, where you really were when we were hurting. Show us that, Jesus. You've promised us you would. And that you would reassure us once again with the hope that you are not still. You are busy. And one day, your kingdom will be fully restored on this planet again. And your will one day will be done again on earth like it's done in heaven. Thank you, Father. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen.
In the New Testament, the same word for to save is the same word to heal. That late night when Jesus met with Nicodemus, we always quote John 3:16, but we rarely keep reading to verse 17. Where Jesus says, the Father did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be healed. I leave that with you this week. I hope that you're here this afternoon. I hope that you're back this evening. But if I don't see you again, go this week in the grace of God. Enlarge His kingdom. And step into the Jesus story. Let your story be melded with His. And be part of His healing work that He is doing on this planet. May within this week, the world be a better place. Because there's some Jesus followers in Battleford.